This is our third session, and we're discussing the subject Yeshua from Genesis to Revelation. The first session, we looked at Yeshua in the Torah, and then in the last session, we looked at who was the house of Jacob, and by understanding who the house of Jacob is, we're able to make a connection to Yeshua's death on the tree, and then we gave a couple examples about how Yeshua's ministry is all about the uniting and the gathering of the 12 tribes of Israel. He was asked in Acts chapter 1, when are you going to unite the 12 tribes of Israel? And Yeshua's answer is that I'm going to endue you with power, and you will go out and you will be my witnesses of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. But the actual physical regathering will take place in messianic times. He has given us an opportunity the last 2,000 years to be partners in this effort. Let me share with you a couple of scriptures to allow us to understand that biblically it was prophesied that we would be given an opportunity to be partners in this effort. Remember, I said in the last session that the central theme of the New Testament is the role of the Messiah to gather the 12 tribes of Israel and a detailed explanation of how it's going to happen. So what is a part of that detailed explanation? That we would be empowered by the Holy Spirit and He would call us to go out into the nations of the world to proclaim this message. I need to give you two definitions to understand the next thing I'm going to be showing you. So to begin with, we go to Ezekiel in chapter 34 and verse 31. Ezekiel 34:31 says, "And you, my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men." The word men there in Hebrew is Adam. So his flock, the flock of his pasture, is called Adam. Now we're going to go to Genesis in chapter 48. And this is the blessing that Jacob is given to Ephraim and Manasseh. In Genesis 48 verse 16 it says, "And the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac." And now the King James says, "Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." But then in my Bible, I have a side notation that says, that's not what the Hebrew says. That the Hebrew says, "Let them increase as fish do in the earth." Let them increase as fish in the earth, is what the Hebrew says. Well, it doesn't make logical sense for fish to increase in the earth because fish increase in the sea. So it wasn't translated literally. That's why it was translated as "let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." But what we need to understand is in the blessing given to Ephraim and Manasseh, they are likened to fish that are going to multiply in the earth. And then the nation of Israel are likened unto men or Adam. With that background, let's now understand Mark in chapter 1 and verse 17, where Yeshua said to Simon and Andrew, "Come after me, and I will make you fishers of men." How would I read that in Hebrew? "I'll make you fishers of Adam." And who is Adam? The nation of Israel, the sheep of my pasture. And why has he got to make them fishers of Adam? Because Ephraim and Manasseh is likened to fish that multiply in the sea. Well, there's a prophecy in Jeremiah in chapter 16, in verses 14 through 16. It says, "Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, it will no more be said, 'The Lord lives that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt,' but 'The Lord lives that brought the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he has driven them, and I will bring them again into the land that I gave to their fathers.'" So the subject is gathering the exiles of Israel. And regarding that subject, it says in Jeremiah 16:16, "Behold, I will send for many fishers, says the Lord, and they shall fish them." The prophecy is that fishers would be sent to the exiles of Israel who would fish for them. "Come after me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Well, what is the name for all mankind in Hebrew? All mankind is called Adam. So Ezekiel 34:31, Israel, the sheep of his pasture, is called Adam. So if I'm going to make you fishers of Adam, who's he going to make you fishers of? The nation of Israel and all those from the nations. He's got to make you fishers of Israel and all those from the nations, because they're both called Adam. So we see that primarily you are to go to the 12 tribes, but in going to the 12 tribes, God's not a respecter of persons. Remember, in bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, it was all those that put the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. He's not a respecter of persons. But so even though the message is intended to the 12 tribes of Israel, those from the nations who embrace it and receive it and want to join in may. So that's why the fishers are of Adam. We go now to Acts chapter 15. And Acts chapter 15 is the chapter regarding what are we doing with these non-Jews who believe in Yeshua. And regarding them in their place, it says in Acts chapter 15, verses 14 through 16, "Simeon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen.'" So how they saw the non-Jews here, they were a part of building again the tabernacle of David. Do you realize you can't build again the tabernacle of David unless it originally was, and then something happened to it? Now you're going to build it to like it was? Well, what's the original tabernacle of David? It was when David ruled over all 12 tribes. But following the days of David and Solomon, the kingdom was divided into northern kingdom and southern kingdom. And the promise is there's going to be a unification of the 12 tribes of Israel, which is building again the tabernacle of David. So this ruling is seen as somehow connected to the uniting of the 12 tribes of Israel. We had in Acts in chapter 2 the empowerment in Jerusalem. Remember, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and into all the parts of the earth. So there was an empowering in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2. And then in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, because of persecution, things spread to Judea and Samaria. And then with the calling of Paul, his ministry was to, quote unquote, go to the ends of the earth. Paul himself testifies that he is preaching and proclaiming the unification of the 12 tribes of Israel. He testifies of this before King Agrippa in Acts in chapter 26. In verses 6 and 7, where it says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, under which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. I'm being judged for a promise that God made to our fathers. And this promise was made to the 12 tribes, and it's a promise which they hope to come." if they hope to come, then it hasn't happened yet. What was the promise which they hoped to come? The uniting of the 12 tribes. And the uniting of the 12 tribes means no more exile. And no more exile means Israel's the head of all nations. And the Messiah's got to unite the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's the Messiah ruling over all 12 tribes in messianic times. That's the hope that was given to the fathers, which the 12 tribes hoped to come unto. So Paul's ministry, as he understood it and testified, was to preach Yeshua, repentance of sin, which means returning the Torah, and the role of the Messiah to unite the 12 tribes of Israel. We have the book of James. James in chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, James, the servant of God, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. The book of James is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now I'm going to show you that when Paul was writing Romans, he was writing to Israel in exile in Rome. And then we're going to look at 1 Peter. But in order to get a background of understanding what is being said in Romans and in 1 Peter, we have to understand what is stated in the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 1. Hosea is written to the northern kingdom. And there's a marriage that takes place in Hosea chapter 1 between Hosea and Gomer. And there are three children who are born from this marriage that are mentioned in Hosea chapter 1. The first child is in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 4. And the name of the child is Jezreel, which means God will sow or God will scatter. And the name of the second child in Hosea 1:6 is Lo Ruhama. Lo in Hebrew means not. Ruhama is mercy. So the second child is named No Mercy. And then the third child in Hosea 1:9 is Lo Ami. Lo in Hebrew means not. Ami is my people. So the child is named Not My People. So the names of the three children are Jezreel, I'm going to scatter you in the nations. Lo Ruhama, I'm not going to show you mercy. Lo Ami, you are not my people. How many of you know that that's not good news? But there's a pattern in the Bible that when the God of Israel rebukes, he ends it with words of comfort and restoration. And that's how Hosea chapter 1 concludes. Hosea 1:10, yet, even though no mercy, not my people, yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. What comes to your mind when you hear those words? The number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. What comes to mind is the covenant promise that was made to Abraham. So in other words, the way in which the covenant promise is going to be fulfilled that was made to Abraham is through the judgment here of the northern kingdom. And it says, and it will come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. Where is it said that you are not my people? Right here. What is not my people? Lo Ami. In the place where it was said, you are not my people, there it will be said, you are the sons of the living God. So they're going to go from the status of not my people to the status of sons of the living God. That is good. And who is the son of the living God? Well, one of the meanings of the son of the living God is a believer in Yeshua as the Messiah. John in chapter 1 in verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Therefore, this is a prophecy that there is those from the northern kingdom who would become believers in Yeshua as the Messiah. They will become sons of the living God. That's why Yeshua said in John chapter 10, verse 16, I have another sheepfold that's not of Judah, and they will hear my voice. It's the fulfillment of the prophecy of Hosea chapter 1, that those who were not a people are going to become a people and sons of the living God. So step one, that you will be called sons of the living God. Step two, Hosea 1:11. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. So the first step of the process is the northern kingdom will become sons of the living God, be believers in Yeshua as the Messiah, and then they will be joined with Judah, and then they will appoint themselves one head. That is the order. Now, with that background, we can go to Romans in chapter 9 and verse 24, which says, "Even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea, which is verse 25. The Gentiles, verse 24, as he says in Hosea, verse 25. The Gentiles, as he says in Hosea. Wait a second. The book of Hosea wasn't written to the Gentiles. You can't say in context, the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea. The context of the word Gentile in that verse, when he mentions, as he says in the book of Hosea, is a reference to the northern kingdom. So, Paul is writing his letter to the Romans, and he's writing to those in Rome of the northern kingdom, and he's explaining to them what the Bible says regarding them and then their connection to believing in Yeshua as the Messiah. So Romans 9:25, as he says in Hosea, "I will call them my people which were not my beloved. I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which were not my beloved. And it will come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." Let me continue to show you here from Romans 9:10-11 that Paul is explaining in his letter the role of the northern kingdom as it relates to the southern kingdom. So Romans chapter 10 verse 19, it says, "But I say, did not Israel know? For first Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you." First Moses said that. Well, he's referring to the Torah, and he's quoting from Deuteronomy in chapter 32 and verse 21. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21, which Deuteronomy chapter 32 is what we call the second song of Moses. Exodus chapter 15 is called the song of Moses, and Deuteronomy chapter 32 is called the song of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 32 is a prophecy to the generation that came out of Egypt, saying what will happen to their future generations. It's a prophecy. So in prophesying about what will happen, it says Deuteronomy 32 verse 21, "They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. I will move them to jealousy with not a people, and I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." So that verse says that a people who is going to be not a people is going to provoke another people to jealousy. So when did a people become not a people? That was Hosea. He said, "You're not now a people. Lo ami." And from Deuteronomy 32:21, Paul understands that the task of the northern kingdom is to provoke the southern kingdom to jealousy. So he goes on to say in Romans in chapter 10 in verse 20, "But Isaiah is very bold and said, I am found of them that sought me not. I am made manifest unto them that ask not after me." So first, Paul, showing that there's a people that's not a people that's got to provoke another people to jealousy, he quotes from the Torah, 32:21. That's Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. And now he quotes from Isaiah. And he's quoting from Isaiah in chapter 65 and verse 1. Which says, "I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation not called by my name." But then Paul says in Romans 11, Verse 1, has God cast away his people? God forbid. Has he cast away Judah? God forbid. And there was a lady back there at the end of the last session that was asking, well, the church says this, and that Israel got divorced, and so therefore, well, Paul says, has God cast away his people? God forbid. No, he has not. Then he goes on to explain in Romans 11, verse 15, if the casting away of them be the reconciliation of the world, let me explain what he's talking about here in the background and the setting. Yeshua rode on a donkey into Jerusalem at Passover. And when he did, the people laid palm branches before him. Why were they laying palm branches before him? Because what's palm branches associated with? Sukkot, but it's Passover. So why are they laying palm branches at Sukkot? Well, they were welcoming him as the king. They were welcoming him as a king. But when he goes into Jerusalem on the donkey, then he goes on trial. And in the trial, being tried by the Jewish religious authorities, he was rejected as being the Messiah. Now, if Judah, religious Judah, corporate Judah, would at that time accepted Yeshua as the Messiah, the kingdom would have been ushered in right there. And if the kingdom would have been ushered in right then, the northern kingdom wouldn't have been able to come and return into covenant relationship with Yeshua after being no mercy and not my people. And those from the nations would have not had the opportunity to be believers in Yeshua as the Messiah and be a part of the new covenant and the promises therein. So Paul says, if the casting away be the reconciliation of the world, because they didn't accept him as the Messiah, the kingdom wasn't ushered in, and that provided the opportunity for the northern kingdom to come back into covenant relationship with Yeshua, and also those from the nations to be adopted or to be grafted in. He says, if that was the result of them not receiving Yeshua, then he asks the question, what will be the receiving of them? What will happen when Judah does accept Yeshua as Messiah? If that big blessing came about when they rejected him, what's going to come when they accept him? And in order to understand the answer, we're going to go back to Ezekiel chapter 37. In Ezekiel chapter 37, the chapter is about the valley of the vision of the dry bones. In Ezekiel 37:11, it is said of the dry bones that those bones are the whole house of Israel. The bones are the whole house of Israel. And it says in Ezekiel 37:12, prophesy and say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves. Who's going to come up out of their graves? The dry bones. And I'm going to cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you to the land of Israel. I'm going to cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. So where is their graves? It's the nations where they've been exiled because they were persecuted, mistreated by their enemies. I'm going to bring you up out of your grave and bring you to the land of Israel. So the return from exile to the land of Israel is regarded and likened to a resurrection from the dead, from your graves to the land. Well, if he's got to cause you to come up out of your graves, well, you was in your grave because you was dead. And if you got to come up out of your grave, that's a resurrection. So the return from the nations to the land of Israel is likened to a resurrection from the dead. You see that? So now we can understand Paul's answer. in Romans 11:15, if the casting away of them be the reconciliation of the world, what will be the receiving of them but life from the dead? What's the life from the dead? The unification of the 12 tribes of Israel. The exiles coming up from their graves, the nations, and returning to the land. What will be the receiving of them be? It will be the uniting of the 12 tribes of Israel. The resurrection of the dry bones. Well, if we go back to Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 13, it says, and you will know that I am the Lord when I've opened up your graves. They're going to know that who is the Lord when they open up his graves? Yeshua. So Ezekiel tells us that Judah will recognize that Yeshua is the Messiah when we have the unification of the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's what Paul says. What will be the receiving of them be? Life from the dead. He knew that corporately Judah would receive Yeshua as Messiah with the uniting of the 12 tribes of Israel, because that's what the prophets say. That's what Ezekiel says. That is Romans. So from this example, hopefully you can see that Paul is writing primarily to the northern kingdom in Rome, because he's explaining this to them, what their role is. Now we're going to look at 1 Peter, and we're going to see that 1 Peter is written to the northern kingdom in exile. 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Yeshua HaMashiach, to the strangers scattered. Verse 2, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. Strangers scattered. The word scattered is the Greek word diaspora. And that is the word that the Jews use for being in the nations of the world. They're in the diaspora. This is to the strangers in the diaspora. And these strangers in the diaspora are elect. Now we go to 1 Peter in chapter 5 and verse 13. This is the conclusion of this letter. And it says, "Thee at Babylon, elected together with you, salute you." Or they say hi. So, who is in Babylon that's elected together with somebody else? Who's in Babylon that's elected together with somebody else? Judah was taken captive to Babylon, right? By King Nebuchadnezzar. So Judah's in Babylon, and Judah's elected together with who? Israel, the northern kingdom. So 1 Peter is being written to the northern kingdom, the strangers scattered who are elect. And at the end of the letter, Peter says, oh, by the way, your brothers in Babylon, they say hi to you. They greet you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He's writing to northern kingdom people who are believers in Yeshua as the Messiah. It says, you are lively stones, you are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Yeshua HaMashiach. Believers in Yeshua. Here's what it says about them. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Which in time past were not a people, but you are now the people of God. These strangers who are scattered, who are elect, he's saying to them that in time past you were not a people, but you are now the people of God. Well, who in time past was a people that's not a people? The northern kingdom. They were Lo-Ami. But how did they become the people of God? Because they believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. And it says they had not obtained mercy. When did they not obtain mercy? Hosea chapter 1. Lo Ruhamah. But now they have obtained mercy. How did they obtain mercy? By believing in Yeshua as Messiah. So Peter is addressing the northern kingdom in exile, believers in Yeshua as the Messiah, and explaining to them what Yeshua did for them. That they were previously not a people, and he had not showed them mercy, but now They are His people, and they are showing Him. Now they're now being shown mercy by believing that He's the Messiah. 1 Peter in chapter 2, verse 25, it says, "You were as sheep going astray, but you've returned to the shepherd of your soul." They can't return to the shepherd. By the way, who's the shepherd? Yeshua. They can't return to Yeshua unless they originally were with Him, but they were sheep that had gone astray. But now they've returned to Him. Well, the only way that they can return to Him after being sheep going astray is if Yeshua gave the Torah at Mount Sinai, because He entered into covenant with the house of Jacob. They broke His covenant, so they got scattered in the nations of the world. And when they got scattered in the nations of the world, they were sheep that went astray. But now, those of the northern kingdom, while in exile, are believing that Yeshua is the Messiah. And so Peter says, you've returned to the shepherd and the bishop of your soul. So I've given you just a few examples of two houses in the New Testament that Yeshua's ministry was in the Galilee, why He was ministered at Capernaum. A little bit of thought about the Sea of Galilee. It means a harp. And we saw in Acts chapter 1, when you go to restore the kingdom to Israel, well, you'll receive power, and I'm going to send you out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And then we have Paul being called. He testifies that he's proclaiming the hope and the promise that was made to the fathers, that the 12 tribes, they hope to come. We have Acts 15. The ruling is somehow this is connected with building up the tabernacle of David. We have Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul is explaining the northern kingdom's role to the southern kingdom. James 1, 1 to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. 1 Peter is written to the northern kingdom in exile. So these are just a few examples I've given you. If you would like a more detailed teaching on this, you can contact Lion and Lamb Ministries, and I've put together 12 hours showing two houses in the New Testament. 8 audio CD teachings. It's called Two Houses in the New Testament, Volume 1, 4 CDs, and Two Houses in the New Testament, Volume 2, 4 CDs. So, like I said, if you're interested in that, contact Lion and Lamb, and they'll be able to send those CDs to you. But hopefully I've given you enough information to give you a perspective that the central theme of the New Testament is the role of the Messiah to gather the 12 tribes of Israel and a detailed explanation of how it's going to happen. So now what we're going to begin to go over is we're going to understand how it actually does come together in the end of days, and see how the book of Revelation completes the understanding. Now, in order to understand the end of days, it follows this basic formula or this basic outline. And I would encourage you to write it down again. And the outline of the end of days, the big picture, basically goes like this. The nations will divide the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. The nations will divide the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. I believe the fulfillment of that in real life is the desire of the nations to create a Palestinian state with East Jerusalem as its capital. So the nations will divide the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. That will result in the judgment of the nations. The dividing of the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem will result in the judgment of the nations. In the judgment that comes upon the nations, there is emphasis that's being given to the fall of Babylon when the nations are being judged. When the nations are judged, the judgment is war between the nations, economic collapse are the two primary things, but there's a whole host of other calamities in which they are judged. And in the judgment of the nations, is when the process begins for the 12 tribes to be united. And when the 12 tribes get united, Yeshua is glorified. And then he sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives in glory. So the outline is this. The dividing of the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem brings about the judgment of the nations. And during the judgment of the nations, a process has started to unite the 12 tribes of Israel. And the purpose of the uniting of the 12 tribes of Israel is for the Messiah to be glorified, to end the exile, and for Israel to then be the head of all nations. You see, during the period of time when Israel broke the covenant and got exiled in the nations of the world, there are Gentile powers that rule over them. But the Messianic era is Israel being at the head of all nations. But what's the transition from the Gentiles ruling over Israel to Israel ruling over the nations? What's the transition between the two? When did the nations fall from ruling over Israel and Israel rises to rule over the nations? What's that transition? It's called the tribulation. So the nations fall, why? For dividing the land, and that triggers the uniting of the 12 tribes, and when the 12 tribes get united, then Messiah rules and reigns over them, with Israel being the head of the nations. Now, these events happen in a period of time that the Bible calls the Day of the Lord. In order to understand your eschatology, or how these events occur, and to place them correctly, you need to understand the definition of the Day of the Lord. So we're going to begin to define the meaning of the Day of the Lord. In Psalm chapter 90 and verse 4, it says the following: For 1,000 years in your sight are but yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. So 1,000 years is being compared to a day. Psalm chapter 90 verse 4 is quoted in 2 Peter in chapter 3 and verse 8. And then I want to continue and read verse 10. Psalm chapter 90 verse 4 is quoted in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 8. It says, But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Don't be ignorant that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So we're not ignorant, right? So now verse 10, he says, But the day of the Lord. Don't be ignorant that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, but the day of the Lord. So how long is the day of the Lord? It's 1,000 years. So why is it called the day? Because a day is likened to 1,000 years. So the 1,000 years is a day. What do we commonly call the 1,000-year day? The Messianic kingdom. It's the day of the Lord. The day, the Messianic kingdom, is the day of the Lord. Who's the Lord? Yeshua. The Messianic kingdom is His day. The Messianic era is when He rules and reigns. And He's glorified. And He's king over all the earth. And He's recognized as king over all the earth. It's His day. It's the day of the Lord. Now, there is a designated period of time for the northern kingdom to be in exile. And I want to share with you how long that is. In Ezekiel, in chapter 4, and beginning in verse 4, it says the following. Ezekiel is told to lie on your left side for the iniquity of the house of Israel. According to the number of days you shall lie upon it, you shall bear their iniquity. Verse 5, For I have laid upon you the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. In verse 6, I have appointed you each day for a year. So the duration of time of punishment for the northern kingdom is 390 years. The 390 days, each day for a year, 390 years. Well, the northern kingdom was taken captive in three stages by the Assyrians. And the most common date for the final and ultimate taking of the northern kingdom is in the year 721 B.C., 721 B.C. The duration of their exile was meant to be 390 years. So if we add 390 years to 721, what do we get? We get 331 B.C. What happened in 331 B.C.? That is when Alexander the Great, the head of the Greek Empire, defeated the Medes and the Persians. So the people that took the northern kingdom captivity, the Assyrians, someone came and took them captive. Someone came to rule over them, the Greeks. So they were free from those who originally took them captive. So their time of exile was over if they repented. Did they repent? No. So it says in Leviticus in chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26, that if you don't repent, your punishment will be multiplied by seven. So it says in Leviticus 26, verse 18, I will punish you seven times for your sins. That's there it's stated once. Leviticus 26, 24. I will punish you seven times for your sins. That's stated twice. And then in Leviticus 26, verse 28, I will chastise you seven times for your sins. That's the third time. And then it goes on to say it a fourth time. And where does it say it the fourth time? I believe, maybe I needed to, so the first time is in verse 18. Oh, I missed verse 21. I will bring seven times more plagues upon you. So the first time is verse 18. The second time is verse 21. The third time is verse 24. And the fourth time is verse 28. Seven times, but it says it four times. Four is the number of the world. So it speaks about a worldwide captivity. So their punishment was 390 years times seven. That's 2,730 years. 2,730 years. So if we take 721 B.C., and add 2,730 years, you know what we get? 2009. Now, we haven't kept the perfect calendar for 2,730 years. So, do I know it's 2009? Not exactly. Do I know that it's close? Yeah. How do I know that it's close? Because the Bible tells me events that happen in the day of the Lord. And if I see those events happening in my world, I know we're at the day of the Lord. And it's during the day of the Lord that the northern tribes, along with the southern tribes, return from exile to the land of Israel. Now, in the Bible, each day has an evening and a morning. In Genesis, in chapter 1, in verse 5, evening and morning was the first day. Verse 8, evening and morning was the second day. Verse 13, evening and morning was the third day. So a biblical day begins in the evening and ends in the morning. So how do we understand the day of the Lord? When does the day of the Lord begin? In the evening. Now, what do we got to call the evening part of the day of the Lord? The tribulation. So, the tribulation is a part of the Messianic era. because it's a part of the day of the Lord. Let's see how the day of the Lord is referred to as a time of darkness. We go to Joel in chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as destruction from the Almighty shall it come." Joel 2:1, "Blow the shofar in Zion, for the day of the Lord comes." Verse 2, "It is a day of darkness and gloominess. It's a day of clouds and thick darkness." Now we go to Zephaniah in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man will cry there bitterly. That day," that is the day of the Lord, "is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, of distress, of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." So we can see that the day of the Lord is described in its coming as a time of darkness. And this darkness part is called the tribulation. And it is during the tribulation that the 12 tribes of Israel are united. Jeremiah in chapter 30 and verse 3 says, "For lo, the days come, says the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah." The subject is returning the captivity of Israel and Judah. "And I'm going to cause them to return to the land that I gave their fathers, and they will possess it." The subject is Israel and Judah returning to the land. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 3. Regarding Israel and Judah returning to the land, it says in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great, and there's none like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble." So when Israel and Judah return to the land, there's no day like that one. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. And then it says in Jeremiah 30, verse 11, "I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations, will I scatter you." So he's gathering the 12 tribes of Israel. "Though I make a full end of all nations, where I've scattered you." It's the judgment upon the nations. As he's uniting the 12 tribes of Israel, he is judging the nations. But why is he judging the nations? He's judging the nations because they divide his land and divide the city of Jerusalem. The book of Joel is written in the setting of the day of the Lord. Joel 1:15, it says it's the day of the Lord. Joel 2, verses 1 and 2 says the day of the Lord. Now in Joel, in chapter 3, in verse 2, it tells you something that happens in the day of the Lord. It says, "I will gather all nations and bring them into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they scattered among the nations and parted or divided my land." In the day of the Lord, the nations will part or divide the land of Israel. There's another very significant thing that's happening at this time in the day of the Lord. It says in Joel chapter 3 and verse 6, "The children of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have you sold to the Grecians, that you might remove them far from their border." So in the day of the Lord, the children of Judah and Jerusalem are being removed from their border. Their border is where you live. They're being removed from their border. They're being kicked out of their homes. So I know that we're in the time of the day of the Lord, the season of the day of the Lord, the season of the tribulation. I know in that season when I see the nations dividing the land and wanting to kick Jews out of their homes in the land. Now, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1, the setting is the day of the Lord. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes." Verse 2, it says that in the day of the Lord, the nations will divide the city of Jerusalem. "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be taken, the houses riddled, and the women ravished, and half of the city will go forth into captivity." When does half of Jerusalem go into captivity? In the day of the Lord. And then it says in verse 3, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against the nations as when he fought in the day of battle." When is he fighting against the nations? In the day of the Lord. And why is he fighting against the nations? For dividing the land. And then it says, and his feet will stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. What day is his feet going to stand upon the Mount of Olives? In the day of the Lord. And his feet stands on the Mount of Olives at the end of the tribulation. So during the tribulation, the nations divide the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And they want to kick Jews out of their homes. And that results in the nations being judged. And in the day of the Lord, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So how do I know that we're close to the end of the 2,730 years of captivity of the Northern Kingdom? Because in my world, I'm seeing the nations want to divide the land in the city of Jerusalem. And the way in which they want to do that is to create a Palestinian state. And in doing so, they want to kick Jews out of their homes. They've already been kicked out of the Gaza. They've been kicked out of some cities in the West Bank or Judea and Samaria. Now, let me share with you pretty much the current status of the peace process. In the year 2000, President Clinton, one weekend at Camp David, had Prime Minister Ehud Barak and Yasser Arafat with him for the weekend. And his goal was to try to get them to make a peace agreement. And Ehud Barak offered a Palestinian state on 92% of the West Bank. And he offered to divide Jerusalem. Yasser Arafat said no. And this hasn't been widely publicized. You have to read the Jerusalem Post and Haaretz, and there it told about it. But right before Prime Minister Ehud Olmert left office, which the Israeli elections, which caused him to formally leave office, was in February of 2009, February of this year. But before he left office, he told that he made a peace offer to Mahmoud Abbas, and that offer was 95% of the West Bank for a Palestinian state. And he offered to divide Jerusalem, and Mahmoud Abbas did not accept the offer. So Israel has already offered a Palestinian state on 92 to 95% of the West Bank. And the Palestinians so far has said no. Now, why didn't Israel offer 100% of the West Bank? It's because the largest Jewish settlement blocks are located in only 5% of the West Bank. And what Israel proposed was that they would annex the large settlement blocks, which about 250,000 Jews live in these large settlement blocks together. They number 250,000 people. And Israel proposed to take that 5% and make it a part of Israel and give 5% of some other part of Israel, the equivalent land area, to the Palestinians so that they would get in the equivalent of 100% of the land area of the 67 borders, but Israel didn't want to go through the pain of removing 250,000 Jews out of their homes. So that's what Israel has offered, and the Palestinians have rejected it. Now, the international community, the United States, has a decision to make. They can either put pressure on the Palestinians to say, accept the Palestinian state on 95% of the West Bank. That's a good offer. And you get East Jerusalem as a capital. You get that as well. That's a good offer. You need to accept this if you're going to have peace. So the international community takes that position, or they take the position of 67 borders and kicking 250,000 Jews out of their homes. And in the past week, Mahmoud Abbas has reiterated his position that the Palestinians do not want to give one inch of the 67 borders back to Israel, which means they want the land where the 250,000 Jews are living. And in the past week, Jerusalem Post reported that Mahmoud Abbas wrote another letter to Obama and said, the Palestinians want Israel to return to the June 67 borders. The Palestinians are saying, we want the 250,000 Jews to be kicked out of their homes. We won't accept land in exchange for this land where they live. Now, is the international community going to tell the Palestinians that they need to accept 100% of the land area of the 67 borders, but let Israel keep the large settlement blocks and being given a Palestinian state with East Jerusalem as its capital? Are they going to make that position? Or are they going to take the position that Israel must return to the 67 borders? I'm seeing signs that the international community is going the path of wanting Israel to return to 67 borders. That's the signs that I'm seeing and interpreting the last several months. Because after Barack Obama got elected, he made a statement that Israel would be foolish to reject the Saudi Peace Initiative. And the Saudi Peace Initiative said that Israel must return to 67 borders, and if they do, there would be diplomatic relations be restored with the entire Arab world. So Barack Obama says, look, they're offering you peace. Israel's being offered peace with the entire Arab world. That's a good deal. But 67 borders, if they literally go to and they don't adjust the Saudi peace initiative. And then in the past week, the foreign minister of the European Union, Javier Solana, said that the United Nations should recognize a Palestinian state, accept the Palestinians as full members of the United Nations, and to dictate a timetable for implementation of a Palestinian state, even if Israel and the Palestinians don't agree and sign a peace agreement amongst themselves. Now, what is the probability that Javier Solana made that statement independent and without knowledge of the United States? I would say slim and none. And so the United States didn't come out after he said that and said, wow, that's a radical proposal. We would never endorse that. They didn't condemn the statement. Now, so how do you interpret it? Well, at minimum, it's a threat to put pressure upon Israel to sign an agreement. At minimum, it's a threat. At maximum, it's something that they intend to do if Israel doesn't sign an agreement. Now, given Israel's already offered 92 to 95% of the West Bank, and so that's where we're at right now. And that's what we need to continue to watch, on what way this is going to go and how it's going to play out. Now, because of the complexities of the issue, this could play out for several more years. And that can easily be the case because of the complexities. But the international community, they're losing their patience. And the international community and Barack Obama wants a deal to be done as soon as possible, which means ideally by the end of this year or maybe within 12 months. But they want it to be done quickly. So I don't know how long it's going to take for it to happen. The Bible says it is going to happen, but I see that we're in an advanced stage of it. And things aren't going to go on indefinitely. That we're in the season for this agreement to be made. And when that agreement gets signed, I believe that the signing of it, that Israel agreeing to a Palestinian state, ever how it happens, ever how it comes about, is a tribulation event. Because the Bible says the land is divided and Jerusalem is divided in the day of the Lord. It is a day of the Lord event. Now, there's something else that the Bible says that's a part of the day of the Lord. Isaiah in chapter 13. This is a chapter on the judgment upon Babylon. In Isaiah 13, verse 1, it says, "The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, did see." And then in Isaiah 13, verse 6, it says, "How, for the day of the Lord is at hand." So this judgment upon Babylon is taking place in the day of the Lord. And then it says in Isaiah 13, verse 19, "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." So if you believe that we're really close to the end of days, then there has to be an entity in the world that the Bible's calling Babylon, that the Bible also describes as being the glory of kingdoms. So if we are close to the end of days, who would the world regard as being the glory of kingdoms? The United States of America. So from this, I believe that this chapter is talking about a judgment that comes upon the United States of America. And it says in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 17, Isaiah 13, 17, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them." In the day of the Lord, the Medes will be stirred up against Babylon. In the day of the Lord. Well, who are the Medes? The Medes, the Iranians. Iran's the Persians, the Medes. So, are the Iranians stirred up against America? And is America stirred up against the Iranians? There's no accident that there's this issue with Iran at the same time the nations of the United States is eager and ready to divide the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Because biblically, the two are related. Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51 talks about Babylon, a judgment upon Babylon. And in Jeremiah chapter 50, in verse 4, it says, "In those days and in that time." In those days and in that time. What days and what time? Have you got the pattern? What days and what time? The day of the Lord. This is an idiomatic expression for the day of the Lord. "In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel will come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping. They will go and seek the Lord their God. They will ask the way to Zion." So Jeremiah 50 and 51 talks about a judgment that comes upon Babylon. It even speaks about a military attack that comes upon Babylon. And when this happens, it's a part of the day of the Lord in those days and at that time. And it says when this happens, Israel and Judah will be leaving Babylon and asking the way to Zion. Well, if this is talking about Iraq, how many Jews and Christians live in Iraq? This is talking about the children of Israel and the children of Judah from Babylon are going to ask the way to Zion. Do you know what the way to Zion is? You've been hearing the way to Zion today in the seminar. They're going to ask this way that you're hearing. They're going to ask the way to Zion. So Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 11. Jeremiah 51 verse 11 says, "Make bright the arrows, gather the shields. The Lord has raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes. For his device is against Babylon to destroy it." The spirit of the kings of the Medes, his device is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance of his temple. So the reason why this is happening, because it's a part of the vengeance of the Lord against Babylon. Well, why is the Lord taking vengeance? And when does he take vengeance? Isaiah in chapter 34 and verse 1. "Come near, O you nations." Verse 2. "For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations." The nations are being told, listen, because the indignation of the Lord is upon them. Why? Isaiah 34, verse 8. "It is the day of the Lord's vengeance in the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion." The spirit of the Medes are being stirred up against Babylon because it's the day of the Lord's vengeance. And in Isaiah 34, verse 8, the day of his vengeance is over the controversy of Zion. What is the controversy of Zion? who does the land belong to? So when the nations divide the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem, it results in the judgment of the nations and the day of the Lord's vengeance. And notice when this judgment comes upon Babylon in Jeremiah 50, and then as it tells us in Jeremiah 50 verses 4 through 6, that as the judgment comes upon Babylon, the children of Israel and Judah will ask the way to Zion. As a result of the judgment of the nations, it results in Israel and Judah asking the way to Zion or returning to the land of Israel as a part of the uniting of the 12 tribes of Israel. The uniting of the 12 tribes of Israel is referred to as coming to Zion. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 14 says, "Turn, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married unto you. I will take you one of a city and two of a family and bring you to Zion." I'm going to take you one of a city and two of a family and bring you to Zion. The unification of the 12 tribes of Israel is bringing you to Zion. Now, what we've covered then is the day of the Lord is a term for messianic times. And the darkness part of the day of the Lord is the tribulation. And during the tribulation period, the nations will divide the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. That it will result in the judgment of the nations. It will result in judgment that comes upon Babylon. And in the day of the Lord, Babylon will be in a conflict with the Medes or the Iranians. And while the nations are being judged, it will cause and trigger from these events Israel and Judah to return to the land. That's why it says in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great, it's none like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble." What will be the reaction in Israel to the creation of a Palestinian state? Well, those religious Jews who believe in following the Torah and the covenant that was made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they won't accept the Palestinian state. They will rebel. And how do we understand that they will rebel and what the result of the rebellion will be? Well, you need to understand this biblical principle that the things that happened to the forefathers are prophecies or foreshadows of what will happen to their descendants. It's a major Torah principle. The things that happened to the forefather foreshadows what happens to their descendants. So in the book of Genesis, we have an account where Joseph was separated from his brothers. And that is a foreshadowing of the division between Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom. But that is a foreshadowing of a prophecy that in the end of days, they will once again be two states of Israel. Biblical history is prophecy. Let's see that principle. Isaiah chapter 46 and verses 9 through 11. It says, "Remember the former things of old. I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Why is there no one like God? It's because of the following." Verse 10. "Declaring the end from the beginning." There's no one like God because only He can tell you the end in the very beginning. "Saying, my counsel will stand and I will do all my pleasure." What's His counsel? To declare the end from the beginning. And when will He do it? In the end. What He's declared in the beginning. "And I've declared from ancient times the things that are not yet done. I declared in the beginning the things that haven't yet happened yet." Isaiah 46:11. "I have spoken it." When? In the beginning. "I will bring it to pass." When? In the end. "I have purposed it." When? In the beginning. "I will also do it." When? In the end. Now we go to Ecclesiastes. We see this principle in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9. It says, "The thing that has been," the thing that has been, that's history, "is that which shall be," That's future. That's prophecy. That which is done is that which shall be done, because there's nothing new under the sun. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 15. The thing which has been, history, is now. And that which is to be, future, has already been. For God requires that which is past. I already know what's going to happen. Because you know why? Because I already know what did happen. I know what will happen if I know what did happen. What did happen? Joseph was separated from his brothers. And Northern Kingdom was separated from Southern Kingdom. So what will happen? In the end of days, there will be two states of Israel. And it will come about through a conflict between the two. How do I know? Because Northern Kingdom was separated from Southern Kingdom by a conflict. And there was animosity toward Joseph when he was sold by his brothers. Now, regarding the end of days, Yeshua said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then let him which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Do you realize historically there was already an abomination of desolation where there was a people that in seeing it fled in the mountains? They were known as the Maccabees. And in the book of Daniel, we have outlined for us that there was this individual whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And he was the leader of the Greek-Syrian Empire. He ruled over the Greek Empire, but he was in control of the Syrian part of the Greek Empire. And Antiochus Epiphanes IV made a decree that everyone that's under Greek rule will follow Greek culture, ways, and custom. And you have to give up your own culture, ways, and custom and accept Greek rules, ways, and customs. Well, many of the Jews thought that they might as well do that. And those who did were called Hellenist Jews. But there was a minority of Jews that would not accept this decree. They were religious Jews, and they initiated a rebellion. And those who initiated that rebellion were known as the Maccabees. And against all odds, they overcame the Greeks, and the temple was rededicated. The celebration of Hanukkah is a celebration of a rebellion against Greek rule that wants to make those subject to them be under one universal law, Greek law. Hanukkah is a celebration of a rebellion against that and the victory over it. Well, you know what? We have in our world, the world is working that there would be one universal law that governs the planet. It's called UN law. And they want to make all nations subject and come under the authority of UN law. So that which Antiochus did is going to be done again. When we have the formal setup of one world government, they will want all nations and all peoples to be obedient to UN law. And historically, there was a remnant of people whose allegiance was to the God of Israel. They couldn't do this. They were known as the Maccabees. They rebelled. That is a prophecy of the end of days. That when the nations, based upon UN resolutions, establish a Palestinian state, that the Jews who are living in the place where that state is to be designated, that is the West Bank or Judea Samaria, they will rebel against it. And when they rebel, they will declare an independent state. And once they declare that independent state, then we will have two states of Israel. The Bible calls that independent state the state of Zion. The seeds for that is already present. In November the 27th, 2007, there was a gathering in Washington, D.C. where the Bush administration wanted to affirm the peace process. And that affirmation of the peace process and a commitment to get a peace agreement was called Annapolis. That same day, November the 27th, 2007, there was a meeting in Jerusalem, different organizations and groups that were against a Palestinian state. And they met and they said, if the day comes when there is a Palestinian state, that they will rebel. And they said, we will declare an independent state. And the idea that they have so far, that they're tossing around, is to name the state of Judea. Well, biblically, it's called Zion. So that when that rebellion happens, we will have once again two states of Israel that will be in conflict with each other, because the present government of Israel will not support the independent declaration and the rebellion. Neither will any of the nations of the earth. The only one who will acknowledge it is the God of Israel himself. Yeshua is the one who will acknowledge it. And therefore, we will have a war. Yeshua and those who stand with the covenant made with Abraham against the world. And Yeshua loves those odds. Him and his covenant against the world. And so we will have a choice to make. Do we want to be a part of the UN system? Or will we stand with the covenant that was made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Now let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 37. I want to share something with you. And the perspective of this helped to come from about a month ago. I was in Europe. I was in Ireland, and the people who were hosting me there when I spoke in Ireland, showed me that a relative of theirs who had passed away, they were cleaning up their house. They looked underneath the carpet. They pulled up the carpet, the linoleum that was there for a long time, and they found a newspaper that was lying on the in the room that was covered up by the linoleum and the carpet. And it was from the Irish Press, and it was an article from May the 14th, 1948, when the State of Israel declared their independence. And it was saying that in declaring their independence, what the declaration was. And those who were declaring their independence said, we look forward to working with the United Nations to create a Jewish state. So the point I want to make to you is that the founding of the present state of Israel was through a commitment to be a part and to work with the United Nations. Now, if my history is correct, the Israel didn't join the United Nations until 1960, if my history is correct. So they just made a commitment to work with the United Nations in 1948 and didn't officially become a UN member until later. But ultimately, all member UN nations are required by UN charter to follow UN law. And following the 1967 and 73 wars, that the UN passed UN Resolution 242 and 338, which says that Israel must return from the lands that it is occupying in return for security. The UN has already passed, I believe it's UN Resolution 1397, that there will be a two-state solution to the present situation. That's because on November the 29th, 1947, the UN decided that the solution of the Middle East would be a two-state solution with Jerusalem being an international city. They voted on November the 29th, 1947, that there would be a Jewish state, a Arab state, and Jerusalem would be a national city. So here we are, what, over 60 years later? And so you know what they're trying to implement? A two-state solution with Jerusalem as an international city. Why? Because that was the original vision of the United Nations. And how can you have world government if the things that the United Nations has declared and voted doesn't get implemented? Where does it have any teeth? And so, ultimately, because Israel is a member of the United Nations, it has an obligation to follow UN law. And that really is why Israel is in a hard situation right now. Because, see, probably most of you, in looking at the situation with Israel, you're probably thinking, you know, I can't believe the United States is doing what it's doing. It doesn't make any sense. We need to educate our congressmen, and we need to educate the president. So let's all write letters. He just doesn't understand. If he would just understand, I mean, he would get it. Well, guess what? He knows what he's doing. But see, you're looking at things through different eyes than what they are. They're looking at what gets implemented must be in accordance to UN law. You're thinking that he's looking at it logically, and he wants peace. He wants Western peace. You know, when you have conflict, you compromise, and you do what's right and what makes sense to get it all to work out. You're thinking that that's how he's really doing it. He's not doing it that way. They don't really believe, nor do they really ultimately in the end care that there is peace. They're just stating that because that's what the public can accept. What they're really, their ideal is, what they're honoring is whatever agreement is made must be in accordance with the United Nations. And after that, we'll deal with whatever the consequences are. But it must be with the United Nations. That's Israel's current problem. So in Ezekiel chapter 37, when it has the valley of the vision of the dry bones, it says in Ezekiel 37:4, prophesy to these bones and say, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will cause breath to enter in you, you will live, and I will lay sinews upon you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and bones came together, bone to bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. So in the bones coming to life, the first thing that happened is, it says, there were sinews and flesh, and skin covered them, but no breath, no ruach. There was just flesh. Do you get it? Flesh. Do you get it? Flesh. The modern state of Israel came forth from a secular Zionist movement. And Ezekiel prophesies it would be that way because the first thing that happened was skin came upon them. Secular Zionism. Theodor Herzl wasn't a religious Jew. He says, You know, what the Bible says, I don't know. All I know is the Jews need a homeland. We need to work toward it, and we need to work hard for it. So they did. The Jews have worked really hard to get their homeland. So the first thing, the flesh came up, but there was no breath. And then secondly, it says in Ezekiel 37:9, prophesy to the Ruach. Prophesy and say to the Ruach, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came upon them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. So here, secondly, breath comes upon them. So the breath is the spiritual move. So this rebellion against the Palestinian state is going to be the birth of spiritual Zion. And spiritual Zion is the Messiah ruling over all 12 tribes, and it's based upon Torah and a Torah-based government. Now, let's go to Isaiah in chapter 66. Isaiah in chapter 66 and verse 8. It says, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? Shall a nation be born at once? Then it says about the nation being born at once, as soon as Zion travailed. The nation that's being born is Zion. And in order to be born, it's travailing. What do you link in your mind travail with? Huh? Childbirth, but that's symbolic of tribulation, right? So Zion is born during the tribulation. Zion is a nation that's born in travail. Travail is an allusion to the tribulation. Zion is born during the tribulation in a day. Or Zion is born in the day of the Lord. How is it born? By declaring its independence from a Palestinian state. And then it says, as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. As soon as she travailed, as soon she brought forth her children. During the travail, during the tribulation, as soon as she travailed, she brings forth her children. Who are the children of Zion? It's the unification of the 12 tribes of Israel. So with the birth of Zion, immediately initiates and triggers the unification of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this is going to be very difficult. This is going to be very hard because it says in Isaiah 66:9, shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb? It says, have I brought you this far and it's not going to happen? He says, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all that love her. Rejoice with her, all that mourn for her. And then it says in Isaiah 66, verse 14, when you see this, when you see the birth of Zion, that is, if you know what it means, when you see this, your heart will rejoice and your bones will flourish like an herb. And when you see this, the hand of the Lord will be known to his servants and his indignation toward his enemies. When you see the birth of the state of Zion, then the hand of the Lord will be known to his servants and his indignation toward his enemies. Because it says in Joel in chapter 3 and verse 16, the Lord will roar out of Zion. He will roar out of Zion. How does he roar? The hand of the Lord will be known to his servants and his indignation toward his enemies. Now, what's a term that we can apply to the hand of the Lord being known to his servants? He doesn't hide his face. When Zion is born, he's not hiding his face. He's revealing himself because the hand of the Lord is known to his servants. He's revealing himself. The world can see the hand of the Lord being known to his servants, but at the same time, his indignation toward his enemies. Now, without this being explained to you, many come up and say, what do we got to do? How are we going to make it? How am I going to survive? Where am I going to hide? Where am I going to go? What am I going to do? You know why you're thinking all those things? Because you got an exile mindset. And it isn't in your mind that the hand of the Lord isn't known to his servants and his indignation toward his enemies. You got to hide from your enemies because the hand of the Lord isn't against the enemies, your enemies. But when Zion is born, it changes everything. The hand of the Lord is known to his servants. That means you're with him, he's with you. You're against him, he's against you. And you'll see it. Just like what happened in Egypt, because he made a distinction between Goshen and the rest of the land of Egypt. So it says in Malachi in chapter 3 in verses 17 and 18, they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then you will return and you will discern between the righteous and the wicked, and between him that serves God and him that serves him not. You will distinguish between the one that serves God and the one that does not serve God. He will distinguish. When does he do that? When Zion is born. So, for those of you who have heard Brad Scott teach on the Hebrew language, he will have taught you that all Hebrew words go back to a 2 or 3 letter Hebrew root. And there is a family of words that are connected with that 2 or 3 letter root. And those family of words will have a family meaning, a family connection of meaning among them. Right? Well, the word Zion, in Hebrew it's Zion, it's the Strong's number 6726. And it consists of the following 4 Hebrew letters, Zadi, Yod, Vav, Nun. There's a word that's related to Zion. We pronounce it Zion. It's the Strong's number 6725. And Zion is spelled Zadi, Yod, Vav, Nun. Zion, Zadi, Yod, Vav, Nun. Zion, Zadi, Yod, Vav, Nun. Same letters. 2 different words, same letters. Well, the Hebrew language doesn't have vowels. Vowels are for those who don't know the language to help them to pronounce the words. But if you read a modern Israeli newspaper, it doesn't have vowels. And the Bible was written in Hebrew without vowels. And so therefore, if I come to the word Zadi Yod Vav Nun, how do I know whether it means Zion or Zion? Context. But it could be one or the other. Well, now let's go to Jeremiah in chapter 31. And I'm going to answer the question for you. How do we know when we're to return to the land? How do we know when we're supposed to return the land? This is part of your answer. Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 15 says that Rachel is weeping for her children. And then she's told in verse 16 to refrain from weeping. And the reason why she's supposed to refrain from weeping is that her children will come again from the land of the enemy. From the land of the enemy, that is exile. And then in verse 17 it says, there's hope in your end, says the Lord, that your children will come to their own border. The subject is Rachel is told to quit weeping because her children will come to their own border. And the particular child that's mentioned is Jeremiah 31:20, is Ephraim my dear son? Now, Ephraim is the son of Joseph. So it's specifically mentioning Rachel's children, emphasizing Joseph or Ephraim. The subject is Ephraim or Joseph returning to the land. If you're non-Jewish, that's talking now about you. Ephraim or Joseph returning to the land. Now, this is about you. And then it says in Jeremiah 31:21, it says in the King James, set you up waymarks. The word waymarks is the Hebrew word Zion. And Zion, look it up in the Strong's Concordance. This is Strong's number 6725. It means a sign. Set you up a sign. Well, when Jeremiah wrote this, he wrote it, set you up, Zadi Yod Vav Nun. Is that Zion or is that Zion? It could be read either way. So I could read this, set you up Zion. Where Rachel's told to quit weeping because her children will return to their own border. That's the subject. The children of Rachel returning to their border. That's Ephraim. That's Joseph. That's the non-Jew. The subject is Ephraim returning to his border. Set you up Zion. Ephraim returning to his own border. Set you up Zion. So how do you know when you're supposed to return? When Zion is set up. How is Zion set up? It is that declaration against the Palestinian state to declare an independent state in Judea, Samaria, or the West Bank. That is what Revelation 12 is about. Now we've got our background that we can look at Revelation and see how we complete Yeshua from Genesis to Revelation. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, there appeared a great sign in heaven. Well, I could read that. Back to the Hebrew, there appeared a great Zion in heaven. Because Zion means a sign. at least in the family meaning of the word. Well, I can only do that if it's in context. So let's see what the verse goes on to say about this sign. It's a woman that has a crown on her head. It's a woman that upon her head is a crown of 12 stars. It's a woman with 12 stars. What's the 12 stars represent? 12 tribes of Israel. Why does she have a crown? What does a crown represent? Authority, ruling and reigning. So one of the 12 tribes is going to have authority to rule and reign once Messiah sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives, because Israel is the head of all nations. So this is a sign indicating that that's about to happen. This is a sign indicating that that's about to happen. But before it happens, it says in Revelation 12:2 that she was, and she being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. So the birth of Zion births the Messiah, or the knowledge of the Messiah, because from Zion comes forth the revelation of the Messiah. And it's in the uniting of the 12 tribes of Israel that the Messiah is revealed, because he doesn't hide his face. So Zion is born, and it births the Messiah. Now we're told here in Revelation chapter 12, there's another sign that happens. And this is a great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns. And it goes on to say in Revelation 13 that he rises up out of the sea, this beast, and he rules for 42 months. And what this dragon does, this beast does, that as soon as the woman gives birth, that it says in Revelation chapter 12, that the dragon was ready to devour her child as soon as it was born. What's the application of that? When there's a declaration of the state of Zion, the whole world will come against them. And they'll say, we can't have this. This is an obstacle to peace. We need to do away with these rebels. We need to wage war against them. We have to make sure that they're not successful. These 250,000 Jews, we got to make sure that they lose. We got to devour this as soon as it was born, as soon as it is declared. So there's going to be war against those who declare the state of Zion. And it says in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 13, I will raise up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. Now, if you've gotten now the situation of what's happening in the day of the Lord, the nations are dividing the land in the city of Jerusalem, and Jews are being kicked out of their homes, if you understand that that is what's going on, right? That should help you, and you can at least see where I'm coming from when we look at Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. In Ezekiel's chapter 38 and 39, we have the Gog-Magog coalition that wages war. And what we have missed is where they invade. In Ezekiel 38, verse 8, it says they invade the mountains of Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 2, it says they come upon the mountains of Israel. The Gog-Magog armies don't invade all of Israel. They invade the mountains of Israel. So what is in the mountains of Israel that they're going to want in tribulation times? They're going to want to kick the Jews out of their homes and to devour the child as soon as it's born. They're going to want to enforce the peace agreement. And this is the moment that, forgive the analogy, it's the best one I can think of, is that when these armies come against the mountains of Israel to kick Jews out of their land, that's when the God of Israel gets what I call the Popeye mentality. He says, I has all as I can stands and I can't stands a bit more, and he eats the spinach. And once he eats the spinach, the nations better stay out of the way. So he defeats Gog and Magog. And with the defeat of Gog and Magog, the exile is declared over. Ezekiel 39, verse 25. Now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. Now will I have mercy Now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And then it says in Ezekiel 39:29, neither will I hide my face anymore, for I have poured out my spirit. The greatest outpouring of the Holy Spirit that there ever will be from Adam until Gog and Magog is the outpouring to return Jacob home. He outpours his spirit and he doesn't hide his face. And the hand of the Lord is known to his servants. So what are two of your signs to return to the land? The state of Zion being born and the defeat of Gog and Magog. Because now if we go back to Revelation chapter 12, once we have the woman given birth, it says that Revelation 12:6, that the woman fled in the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God. Notice, in the wilderness is a place prepared of God. God prepared the place in the wilderness. That they would feed her there. God is going to feed her in the wilderness for 1,260 days. Now, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt on their way to the promised land, what was in between coming out of Egypt and going to the promised land? They were in the wilderness. So if I'm going to describe those from the nations who got to return to the land, and then going back to the land, what do they got to do? They're got to flee into the wilderness. So from the fleeing in the wilderness till Messiah sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives, 1,260 days. This takes place the last, what we call the last 3.5 years before Messiah sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives. So we have the uniting of the 12 tribes of Israel, those last 3.5 years before he sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives. And the beast system is at war against Zion. And Messiah fights against the beast system. Because when he fought against Pharaoh, Pharaoh is a type and a shadow of the beast system. And just as plagues come upon Egypt, plagues come upon the nations. So we're giving you a little bit of picture about how the 12 tribes are going to be united. But it follows this principle in greater detail. It follows this principle that is found in Micah. It is found in Micah chapter 7 and verse 15. Micah 7:15. According to the days of your coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. According to those days that you came out of Egypt, according to those days, will I, in the future, will I show unto him marvelous things. So when you're studying the Torah, you know what you're studying? A blueprint for the greater Exodus. According to those days, will I show unto him marvelous things. Now, we have Hosea in chapter 2, verse 15. It says, I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor for a door of hope. The word Achor in Hebrew means trouble or troubling. So the valley of trouble, the valley of trouble, the valley of trouble, the valley of trouble. What comes to your mind? The tribulation, Jacob's trouble. The valley of trouble or the tribulation is a door of hope. I don't know about you, but I wasn't taught in traditional Christianity that the tribulation is my time of hope. But the Bible says it is. Why? It's my time of hope because she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. She will sing as she did sing when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Well, where did she sing? Exodus chapter 15, the song of Moses. So we go to Exodus chapter 15 and verse 1. It says, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song. They sang this song. I will sing unto the Lord. They sang, I will sing. They sang, I will sing. I will is future. Indicating that what they were singing, they're going to sing again. So where do we see them singing again? It's in Revelation in chapter 15 in verse 3. It says, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. They will sing. They sang, I will sing. They sing the song of Moses, and they sing the song of the Lamb. Now, I'm sure many of you are aware that there's a lot of Americans, conservative Americans, patriot Americans, who are seeing what the government is doing and taking away the constitutional freedoms in rapid fashion, and they're quite upset about what's happening. And for those who don't know the Torah, who don't know the uniting of the 12 tribes of Israel, what are they talking about regarding what they should do about it? They're talking they should fight the system. We need to unite and fight the system. Well, let me recommend to you that even though I think it's very tragic, and I mourn the fact that our constitutional freedoms are being taken away, it deeply troubles me because I love my country. And I'm old enough to have lived in a country where those freedoms were valued, and I was able to have benefit in living under those freedoms. But let me show you two different destinies of the saints of the tribulation. The first is in Revelation chapter 13, where it talks about the beast that rules for 42 months. And it says in Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So here, the beast is making war with the saints and he's overcoming them. And then it says in Revelation 13, verse 9, if any man has an ear, let him hear. So when the Bible says anyone that has an ear, let him hear, it says pay careful attention to what is about to be said, because it's very important. If you have an ear, listen. This is important. This is significant. This is a big point. It says in Revelation 13, verse 10, he that leads into captivity will go into captivity, and he that's killed with the sword must be killed with the sword. So the subject is the beast is making war with the saints and overcoming them. That's the subject. And regarding that subject, it says he that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. In other words, there's a people, the saints, who's fighting against the beast, and they're losing. He defeats them. I believe in modern application, that's going to be believers in Yeshua, who's going to fight against the government in the United States to win back our constitutional freedoms when the day comes when our government signs over the country to the United Nations. That is contrasted to another group of people. Revelation chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. It says, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and I saw those that got the victory over the beast, those that got the victory over his image, got the victory over his mark, and got the victory over the number of his name. I want to be those people. They got the victory over the beast. They got the victory over the image, got the victory over his mark, and got the victory over the number of his name. And those that got the victory, they're doing something at the end of Revelation 15, verse 2. They're doing something. They have harps. And what they do with their harps, in verse 3, is they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Those that got the victory have harps, and they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Why do they have harps? What does that represent? What does that mean? Well, in Psalm 137... Psalm 137, it says in verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon we sat down, we wept when we remembered Zion. The subject is you're in the rivers of Babylon, and there you weep when you remember Zion. And it says in verse 2, we hanged our harps on the willows. So in Babylon, it says, in Babylon, by the rivers of Babylon, you hang your harp on the willows. So if you hang your harp on the willows, what are you not doing with it? You're not playing it. So by the rivers of Babylon, you can't play your harp. It's hanging on the willow. And while it's hanging on the willow, it says in Psalm 137, verse 3, there are they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they mock us and they say, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Hey, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Well, our harp's on the willow. And while it's on the willow, they say, hey, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And the answer is Psalm 137 verse 4. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Sing us one of the songs of Zion. Well, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land or in Babylon? You cannot sing the Lord's song in Babylon. You cannot sing the Lord's song in exile. You can't sing it in a strange land. Well, it's the Lord's song. Who's the Lord? Yeshua. Well, Yeshua is the Lamb. So the Lord's song is the song of the Lamb. And you can't sing the song of the Lamb in a strange land, in Babylon. You can't sing it in the United States of America. You can. So you sing the Lord's song when you return to the land because it's His song, because He gets the glory for uniting the 12 tribes of Israel. And you can only sing that song if you're in the choir. In other words, you got to participate in the event in order to sing the song, to give the testimony of it. And so, if in Babylon your harp is on the willow, when you leave Babylon, guess what you have with you? A harp, and you're able to play it. So those that got the victory over the beast have harps. It's a symbolic way of saying that they are participating in the uniting of the 12 tribes of Israel. They have harps, and what they do with it is they sing the song of Moses and they sing the song of the Lamb. So if you stay in the United States of America and grab your gun, and during the tribulation period you're going to defeat the government and so that we can reclaim this country so it's a constitutional country again, you'll get killed. But if you realize it's the tribulation, it's the judgment upon Babylon, and if you ask the way to Zion and you seek to return to the land, when you get there, you're going to be singing a song, and you're going to be doing it with the harp, and you're going to be able to defeat the beast. Now, how are you able to defeat the beast? That's what we're going to cover next. How are you going to be able to defeat the beast? Well, remember this principle, that it will be like it was. As the days that you're coming out of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. Now remember, in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, I'll take you one of a city and two of a family and bring you to Zion. The unification of the 12 tribes of Israel is bringing you to Zion. Now at the end of the book of Obadiah chapter 1 verse 21, it says, saviors will come on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. So right as the kingdom is becoming the Lord's, right as Yeshua is about to set his feet down on the Mount of Olives, saviors will come on Mount Zion. What are these saviors doing on Mount Zion? Well, the book of Revelation tells us about that. Revelation chapter 14, in verse 1, it says, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Why are they standing on Mount Zion? Mount Zion is a way of saying that they are a part of the unification of the 12 tribes of Israel. The word for the unification of the 12 tribes of Israel is Zion, or Mount Zion. A lamb stood on Mount Zion, with him 144,000. And look what they're doing on Mount Zion. Revelation 14, verse 2. They have harps, and they're playing their harps. On Mount Zion, they're playing their harps. And then Revelation 14, verse 3, they sing a new song. They're singing a new song, playing their harps on Mount Zion. This is a picture of the unification of the 12 tribes of Israel. So who are the saviors that's on Mount Zion? Revelation 14, verse 1, it's the 144,000. They're the saviors. How are they the saviors on Mount Zion? They are what I call the Moses Company. The 144,000 is what I call the Moses Company. Why? Because when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, Moses led them. But it wasn't Moses by himself. Who was directing Moses? The cloudy pillar. Moses and the cloudy pillar brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. That is a prophecy. That is a foreshadowing of what is to come. So We have the sealing of the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7. And in Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it says, "And one of the elders answered and said, 'Who are these that are arrayed in white robes, and where they come from?' And he said, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are they that came out of great tribulation.'" So in describing the 144,000 in their ministry, it says there's a great number of people. And it's asked, "Who are they?" And he said, "Well, you know, they came out of great tribulation." So we're answering the question of who are these that came out of great tribulation. And the answer to the question is the following. Revelation chapter 7 and verses 16 and 17. "They will hunger no more. They will thirst no more. Neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne will feed them. He will lead them into living fountains of water." Now, who are these that came out of great tribulation? Oh, the answer is they will hunger no more, they will thirst no more, neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat, and they'll be led into living fountains of water. That's who they are. Do you realize that that answer is Isaiah chapter 49, verse 10? That answer is a quote from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 10. So, who are these that came out of great tribulation? Who are they? The answer is Isaiah 49, verse 10. Well, who's Isaiah 49, verse 10? And how are they coming out of great tribulation? Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. It says, "It's a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob." The subject is the unification of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the subject. So, that being the case, Isaiah 49, 9 says that you may say to the prisoners, "Go forth." Who are the prisoners? They're the exiles of Israel. And going forth, that means they're allowed to go out of prison. If the exile is their prison, going forth from their prison is the end of the exile, leaving the exile. So the subject is raising up the 12 tribes of Israel and telling the prisoners to go forth. And then it says about the prisoners going forth, Isaiah 49, verse 10, "They will not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them, for he that has mercy on them will lead them, even by springs of water shall he guide them." That's the prisoners going forth. And that is the answer to who are these that came out of great tribulation. So the uniting of the 12 tribes of Israel was during the time of great tribulation. The uniting of the 12 tribes of Israel is Revelation 12, the 1,260 days when the woman flees into the wilderness. And it's during Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, that Israel and Judah will return to the land, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 3. That Messiah died on the tree at his first coming to unite the 12 tribes of Israel. It will physically happen at his second coming. And now it says in Psalm 102 and verse 16. It says, "When the Lord builds up Zion, he will appear in his glory." When he builds up Zion, he will appear in his glory. Who's going to appear in his glory? Yeshua. So when is Yeshua going to appear in his glory? When he builds up Zion. But what is the building up of Zion? Psalm 147, verse 2, that Zion and Jerusalem are synonymous terms. Zion and Jerusalem are synonymous terms. It says in Psalm 147, verse 2, "The Lord builds up Jerusalem." Well, the building up of Jerusalem is the building up of Zion. "The Lord builds up Jerusalem." This is the definition of building up Jerusalem. "He gathers together the outcasts of Israel." So when the Lord gathers together the outcasts of Israel, he will appear in his glory. When does he gather the outcasts of Israel? During the tribulation. And his gathering is such a monumental event that it causes him to be glorified and to appear in his glory. It says in Isaiah in chapter 44, verse 23. Isaiah 44, verse 23. "For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He's glorified himself in Israel." He's redeemed Jacob. redeemed Jacob, uniting the 12 tribes, he's glorified himself in Israel. So the uniting of the 12 tribes is glorifying himself in Israel. Yeshua will be glorified when he unites the 12 tribes of Israel. So the role of the 144,000 is to be leaders of the return back to the land. Because they're leaders of the return back to the land, and great many come with them. Who are they? Well, there's so many of them. They're from every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation. They're being gathered from the world, from the nations of the world. And the 144,000 are leading them, but who ultimately makes it all possible? Well, how did the children of Israel come out of Egypt? They were led by the cloudy pillar. And who is the cloudy pillar? So Yeshua did, he did lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, and Yeshua will lead the children of Israel from all the nations where they've been scattered, all 12 tribes. How did he do it? The cloudy pillar. How will he do it? The cloudy pillar. Isaiah in chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. Isaiah chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. The Lord will create. Will create is future. Will create is future. The Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion. Every dwelling place of Mount Zion? That means Mount Zion has multiple dwelling places. And then upon her assemblies. Assemblies? That's plural. That means Mount Zion has multiple assemblies. He will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, upon her assemblies, a cloud and a smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. He will do it. He will be a cloud and a smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Verse 6, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. So, who's leading us back? The cloudy pillar and the 144,000. And that cloudy pillar is going to be a circle that's around the camp of the righteous. And that cloudy pillar is going to feed you, clothe you, protect you from your enemies. And if you're going through the desert and it's too hot, he'll make it 72 degrees. And if it's 20 degrees below zero, he'll make it 72 degrees. Doesn't make any difference whether around you it's snowing or it's hot, that you're in a protected environment. And what if the beast comes after you? What if they come with tanks and guns? Well, they can't get through the cloudy pillar. Pharaoh and his army couldn't do it. So what makes you think the beast can? So those who are participating in the gathering of the uniting of the 12 tribes of Israel, they're overcoming the beast. And they got the victory of the beast. And you know, this is so incredible. Can you imagine being in the cloudy pillar, being led, witnessing all the miracles, he's feeding you, he's clothing you, protecting you from the elements, protecting you from the enemy. And, you know, in human terms, what's the best way you can describe that in human terms, which is pretty low? In human terms, you're singing the song of Moses and you're singing the song of the Lamb. It's great. It's awesome. It's incredible. And so that's how we are going to return to the land on wings of a great eagle. How did the children of Israel come out of Egypt? Exodus chapter 19. They were given two wings of a great eagle. I don't know. Exodus chapter 19, I don't want to misquote it. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bear you on eagle's wings. I bear you on eagle's wings. Revelation in chapter 12 and verse, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 14. And the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, where she is nourished, taken care of, for 1,260 260 days. So in these things, Yeshua is going to roar out of Zion, and he's going to be glorified. And the whole world's going to witness the miracles. And there's a prophecy then in Jeremiah 16, verses 14 through 16, that this is going to be so phenomenal. How the exiles return to the land and the miraculous aspect of it, that it will no more be said, the Lord lives that brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. But he lives that brought the children of Israel from all the nations where they have been scattered. So in the kingdom, when you're celebrating Passover, you're telling about how he gathered you from all the nations of the world in the miraculous way in which he did it. Now, I have a couple of final things I want to share with you. One of them is, what are the designated places of return? You're being told you're going back in a marvelous and incredible way, but like, where are you going? So I'm going to share with you the designated places of return. And then lastly, I'm going to share with you how those places of return are opened up and made possible for us to return to. And then we'll be done. So if you're making and writing down a list, here are the designated places of return. Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 50. Jerusalem is a designated place of return. You are to return to Jerusalem. There's more verses than Jeremiah 51 verse 50, but that's one of them. Number two, you're to return to the mountains of Israel, which is the West Bank, biblically Judea and Samaria. And by extension, the mountains of Israel goes around Jerusalem. So the West Bank or Judea and Samaria, that is Ezekiel in chapter 37 and verse 22. Number three, you are to return to Bashan and Gilead. Bashan and Gilead. That is Micah in chapter 7 and verse 14. It says, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Where is Bashan and Gilead? Bashan and Gilead is western Jordan, and it extends into southern Syria. Western Jordan in southern Syria. Number four, you are to return to Lebanon. That's Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 10. I will bring them to the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place will not be found for them. Number five, and this is specifically designated for those of Sephardic background, but perhaps it's not limited to those of Sephardic background. It's Obadiah in chapter 1 in verse 20. And it says, those in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. That's the Negev. That's the southern part of Israel, the southern desert of Israel, the Negev. And now number 6 comes from Daniel in chapter 11 and verse 41. Edom, Moab, and Ammon. It says those that will escape out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Edom, Moab, and Ammon is western Jordan. And I'll have to look at the map carefully. But I believe that it also extends into part of what is now Saudi Arabia. Because ultimately, the area is going to, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, is going to go down into what's called the Gulf of Aqaba, the Gulf of Aqaba area. So those are the designated places of return. So what we've been talking about so far is that perhaps we're really close to these events happening, the dividing of the land and the dividing of Jerusalem, and the Medes stirred up against Babylon. But if you look in the natural, those designated places of return, they don't look like they're anywhere close to us being able to return there. How are those places going to become available? And so that's what we are going to answer and be done. So, Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1 says, It's the day of the Lord. Zechariah 14, verse 2 says, the nations will come against Jerusalem and divide the city. And the result of it is Zechariah 14, verse 3, where it says, the Lord will fight against the nations. He will fight against the nations when they divide the land, as he fought in the day of battle. Now, in a Hebraic mindset, fighting against the nations is Gog and Magog. So he will fight against Gog and Magog like he did in the day of battle. Well, what is the day of battle? What was the day of battle? It was when Pharaoh and his army drowned in the Red Sea. He will fight against Gog and Magog as he did against Pharaoh and his army when he drowned them in the Red Sea. Therefore, Pharaoh and his army drowning in the Red Sea is a prophecy of the war of Gog and Magog. Pharaoh and his army drowning in the Red Sea is a prophecy of Gog and Magog. Well, let's go back and review what happens with the defeat of Gog and Magog. In Ezekiel 39, verse 25, the result with the defeat of Gog and Magog is, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. The result of defeating of Gog and Magog is the exiles are allowed to return to the land. Now, understanding that the defeat of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea is a prophecy of Gog and Magog, let's go back to Exodus in chapter 15, and now let's read it as a prophecy. So, Pharaoh and his army drowning in the Red Sea, Exodus 15, verse 4, is the defeat of Gog and Magog. And then, it goes on to say, in Exodus chapter 15, verse 14, the people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold on the inhabitants of Philistia. The dukes of Edom will be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling. And all the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. So with the defeat of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, Gog and Magog, sorrow takes hold on the inhabitants of Philistia. The dukes of Edom are amazed. And all the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. You know, Monty Judah had an article in one of his Yavo magazines that said, you know, we're fighting a war against terror. How do you defeat an enemy that you can't define? That the only way that you can defeat the spirit of the Islamic world is to defeat their God. Until you defeat their God, they won't go away. And you have to break the spirit of the people to believe in their God. And so, with the defeat of Gog and Magog, the Arabs, the Palestinians, the inhabitants of Philistia, the Palestinians are going to realize that Allah is not with them. The miracle is so incredible that they're going to realize that Allah is not with them. And they become believers in the God of Israel. With the defeat of Gog and Magog, they become believers in the God of Israel. So after sorrow takes hold of the inhabitants of Philistia and all the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away, now let's look what happens. The defeat of Gog and Magog. Exodus 15, verse 17. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountains of your inheritance. You see, the defeat of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, the defeat of Gog and Magog. Ezekiel 39, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob. But here it says, I'm going to plant them, I'm going to bring them in and plant them in the mountain of their inheritance. And then the next verse, Exodus 15, 18, the Lord will reign forever and ever. So before the Lord reigns forever and ever, that is, Yeshua setting his feet down on the Mount of Olives, he's going to bring them in and plant them in the mountains of their inheritance. That's the end, that's it during the tribulation, in the tribulation period. And the Arabs then, being believers in Yeshua, that they are going to welcome the exiles of Israel back to those lands. And the prophecy regarding that is in Isaiah in chapter 16 and verse 1. Send you the lamb to the ruler of the land, to Selah, to the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. It says, verse 4, Isaiah 16, verse 4, "Let my outcast dwell with you, Moab. Let my outcast dwell with you." It says, "From the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end. The oppressors are consumed out of the land." The oppressors are consumed out of the land. And then, when is this happening? Isaiah 16, verse 5, "In mercy shall your throne be established." So as the throne is being established, that is Messiah returning and setting his feet down the Mount of Olives, Moab is hiding the outcasts of Israel. And the reason why they're hiding them is because they had become a believer, and those areas become places of protection and hiding and refuge during the tribulation period. So with all of that, you got enough background now to understand John chapter 17 and verse 21. Yeshua prayed, "I pray that they may be one." Now, who is he praying that they would be one? The 12 tribes. And what does he link with that thought? "I pray that they may be one. That the world would believe that you sent me." When the 12 tribes are united, the world would believe that you sent me. Why? What causes the world to believe? Because they see the miracles. They see the cloudy pillars. They see the hand of the Lord is known to his servants and his indignation toward his enemies. And when his people are one, "The glory which you gave me, I've given them." What's the glory that he gives to his people that are one? Israel is ruling at the head of all nations. That's the glory that he's given them. And they're the blessing to all nations. "The glory that you've given me, I have given them." And it says that they may be one, even as we are one. So hopefully by now, by attending this seminar, you can see that the whole Bible is about Yeshua from Genesis to Revelation. He created the heavens and the earth, made covenant with Abraham, led the children of Israel out of Egypt, defeated Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. He was the cloudy pillar that led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He was the rock in the wilderness. He's the lawgiver. He's the bridegroom. They broke his covenant. And so he died to forgive their sins and to unite the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the Holy Spirit is given to take away the stony heart. And he calls his disciples to go out in the nations, be empowered by the Holy Spirit, to declare Yeshua being Messiah, repenting of sins, uniting the 12 tribes of Israel. Acts chapter 15, it's about restoring the tabernacle of David, the uniting of the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul's ministry was to go out to the exiles of Israel, as he said in Acts chapter 26. And then the letters are written to the exiles of Israel, explain them who Yeshua is and what the whole message has been about. But then things are completed in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation tells you the events surrounding the uniting of the 12 tribes of Israel and the things that are going on in the world when it's happening, the judgment of the nations. And it details the judgments that happen upon the nations, which you're quite familiar with, as it in the context of Revelation 12, the 144,000, their ministries, and those that overcome the beast, singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. So in order to understand your Bible, you need to understand Yeshua from Genesis to Revelation. You need to understand the name of his family, the house of Jacob. And you need to understand that the whole Bible is about exile and redemption. Have you been blessed? Well, we praise Yeshua. We praise Yeshua. To him and him alone deserves all of our praise, glory, and honor, that he is merciful to us and he is pouring out his Spirit. And he's allowing us to understand these things in the days and the times in which we're living, helping us be prepared for his coming and to be his bride. Are we going to have questions and answer? It's 6:30. Two questions. I'll try not to be long in my answer. Wait a second. Second Peter what? Second Peter 3, verse 8. And then verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the heavens and the earth will pass away with great noise. Remember, the day of the Lord is 1,000 years long. So it says the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. I believe one of the applications of this is in the day of the Lord, there'll be nuclear exchange between the nations, which is the elements melting away with fervent heat. But also, with the conclusion of the Messianic era, Revelation 21, we have the new heavens and the new earth. Well, it's describing the bigger picture of things, I believe, that's happening in the day of the Lord. Where we're at is the day of the Lord and the thief in the night being gathered. These other things are happening following the tribulation period. And even, as I mentioned, at the end of the Messianic era, as we approach the new heavens and the new earth. One more question. Well, the 144,000 or 12,000 from each of the different tribes that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 7. And so I would think they would have to believe in Yeshua, have an understanding of Torah, and know about the uniting the 12 tribes of Israel, because that's what their ministry and mission is about.